Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Like Jane said, we need retreat, I suppose. Anyway, well, let's start this morning by thinking about questions. Thinking about questions just in general. Why we ask questions, or on the other hand, sometimes why we don't ask questions. Why we might be afraid to ask questions. So here's a couple thoughts on why we ask questions. We ask questions because we don't know. And because we want to learn something new. And we're not just talking about subjects now. It could be people. It could be a number of things. We ask questions of people because we want to get to know them. We ask questions of one another because we want to dig a little bit beneath the surface and we want to get to know what's going on in each other's lives. Questions communicate that you're interested in someone or something. Asking questions is a way that we care for people, that we care for one another. And when we ask questions, we're actually admitting something. We're admitting that our perspective on life and creation and everything is actually quite small. And so questions in and of themselves are kind of a confession that we don't know everything that there is to know. And so questions in their most beautiful form are a way of welcoming the mystery and the majesty of all of creation and life and God. I'd suggest this morning that asking questions can actually be a form of hospitality towards one another, a form of welcome. It creates room and creates space within ourselves for both God and for one another. Questions in this way can be an expression of love. And thankfully, I'm happy to like stand here before you this morning and look back through my life of faith. And questions have always been welcome for me. So I've been in faith. I was in a family, at least within my immediate family and my household, where questions were permitted. For the older generation, my grandparents, my great aunts, and things, those things were a little more black and white. But within my immediate family, questions were permissible. They could be asked, although we didn't communicate much anyway, so we didn't really have questions that we tossed back and forth very much. But at least there was space for them. They weren't looked down upon. I was always a part of a church that was welcoming to questions. All of my education, in one way or another, people were open to questions. And I realized that's not always the case within the church and in religious traditions. And so I feel very fortunate to have been in a place and in a place now where questions are permitted. And so one of the things that I appreciate about us as a church community, as a family, is that we can ask questions and we regularly do ask questions of one another, of God and the scriptures. And we actually, from my seat, we were part of a bigger church family, the Brethren in Christ, whose theology is generous enough to be able to ask questions, and our posture towards that theology is generous enough to ask questions. But there are also reasons why we don't ask questions. Sometimes we don't ask because we're not interested in what we might learn, and we would rather remain disengaged. And so we don't ask questions because we might be afraid of what we might find out and what we might find out, what that might do to our lives and demand of us or call out of us as people. Sometimes we don't ask questions because we think we know all that there is to know. Now, nobody would ever say that because nobody would like you, right? If you knew everything, right? But sometimes we operate with the posture that we know everything. So we might not state it, but it's a posture that we might have towards others. Sometimes we're afraid of what we might learn about other people or what other people might reveal about our own selves. And so sometimes not asking questions comes from a place of fear. When we don't ask questions, there's a good chance we're missing out on the chance also to be hospitable, again, to one another and to God. And we miss out not only on being hospitable to other people, but creating a hospitable space within ourselves. So it's not only physical spaces that are hospitable. There's hospitable people. You've probably been around them before. My wife is one of them. She can make anybody feel at home, which is one of her most admirable traits. And so there's a space of hospitality that's created within us as well. Some of you might have had different experiences with questions over the course of your life of faith. Maybe questions were not permitted or encouraged. Maybe you were just taught to accept dogma and doctrine of the church, and any questioning of those things might have been questioning God. So some of you might have some harder relationship with questions when it comes to questions in faith. But questions, I think, are simply a part of dialogue. Otherwise, everything else is just statements and facts, right? But questions are a part of dialogue. In Jesus' time, this is how this was his teaching mechanism. Rabbis asked questions. And so when you see Jesus and the Pharisees going back and forth, it's always often question and question and question. And so they're prodding at the truth rather than stating truth, right? And so it's a very different way of thinking and operating in dialogue. And we'll see this morning, there's going to be presence of questions, but there's also going to be kind of a posture towards questions, a posture towards hospitality, creating hospitable space within ourselves in our discipleship as we follow Jesus. So let's look at our first passage this morning from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. This is a story of where such questions or dialogue or openness or welcome is not welcomed, actually. And so this is what Jeremiah writes in these few verses. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing. And so the plot has been laid before Jeremiah. He had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't realize that they were plotting against him, saying, "Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have committed my cause." So there's a lot of background that is going to make this a little more helpful for us to understand this morning. What's happening in this passage is God is revealing to Jeremiah the plot of the people of Anathoth. If you read one verse further, you'll find the people of Anathoth. And there's some important things about the people of Anathoth. First of all, these people are Jeremiah's hometown, and so this is where he's from. And so in all likeliness, they're his kin, they're his relatives, they're people that know him. Jeremiah is often talked about as kind of a prototype or giving us a picture of who Jesus is, and so when Jesus talks about not being welcomed, a prophet not being welcomed in his hometown, this is definitely applying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is embodying this kind of experience. What Jeremiah was doing was what prophets always did. Prophets always, the work of the prophet is not necessarily foretelling into the future. That's sometimes a mistake that we get in when we think about the prophetic. But the prophet is speaking to where the people are and where God wants them to be. And so it's words of both instruction to get them back on track to where they are faithful to God, and also warnings of judgment. What happens if they maintain the path that they're going in? Now, the interesting thing about the people of Anathoth is they're not just any kind of people. This is a village and a town of priests. And so these are people who are supposed to be mediators between God and the people. They're supposed to be stand-ins and representatives that operate in a priestly way between God and the people. And these are words that the words that they're speaking of Jeremiah reveal something about the character of these priests and these people. There's something problematic when the people who are supposed to be priests and the mediators of God are plotting violence, right? And that's what they're doing against Jeremiah. And so the people of Anathoth present to us kind of this hardness, this non-openness, this non-welcome to the word of the Lord. Instead, they not only reject it, but they violently oppose it, like they are actively working against it. There's no engagement, there's no interaction, there's no trying to understand, there's no back and forth with Jeremiah's message. they're afraid to engage, because one of the reasons that, again, we don't engage questions is because sometimes it reveals something about ourselves that we don't want to look at and we don't want to see. And instead of being transformed, we want to maintain the status quo. And this is what we see in the people of Anathoth. They simply want to maintain their religious status quo. And so instead of responding to Jeremiah, they want to kill him. They want to maintain the status quo. And I think this is a good word for us as the church today. Big church, big C, us included. But the thing is, we're never always going to get it right, right? And so these priests, this town, and the priests that are from this town, they could be getting it wrong. Like the church regularly gets it wrong. That's kind of our reputation, is we fail to live up to the standard of which we're called. And so that's in some ways a given. But there is a difference between not doing what you're called to do, not doing what God hopes for you, and being repentant of that and learning from that, or becoming hardened to that. And so what we see in the people of Anathoth is these people are hardened towards it, hardened to the point where they're acting out like people who aren't priests at all. So there's room for us not to get it right as the church, not to get it right as God's people, for Anathoth not to get it right as priests. But it's then the question of, how are you going to respond to the message that God gives you when things are off in your life? Do you harden your hearts like the people of Anathoth do? Or do you open yourself to a dialogue to be taught by God in those instances? And so you have the people of Anathoth on one hand, and then you have Jeremiah on the other hand. And Jeremiah has had this life with God that he has developed. And so there has been this back and forth in his life with God that has enabled him to respond in different ways. And so you can see juxtaposed the people of Anathoth and the person of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's life with God is developed, it's deep, it's robust. And the people of Anathoth, they just don't want to go there. And so what Jeremiah does in response to wanting to be attacked, these people wanting to attack him, wanting to kill him, what he does is he prays for vengeance, which might seem like, oh, well, that's the wrong thing to do, but it's actually the very right thing to do. Because what he's not doing is taking it into his own hands. And this is what happens sometimes when people come against us, is we take things into our own hands, and the aggression of which we receive, we meet that aggression with proportionate responses, right? That's kind of politics in our day, world affairs in our day, everything's a proportionate response. Jeremiah doesn't do that. It's not a proportionate response. He's committing himself to God, because this, as he says, back in verse 20, he commits his cause to God, because his cause is God's cause. Now, the idea of God's cause can be misused and has been misused numbers of times. Much harm's been done in the name of God under this idea of God's cause. But God's cause doesn't mean that Jeremiah takes up the means of the people of Anathoth. He's not going to retaliate. He's not going to try to return their violence with his own violence. But because the work is God's, Jeremiah commits the people to God and continues his prophetic work. One of the difficult things in this passage, and then we see this in the person of Jesus too, is Jeremiah is called to this people who are his kin, his relatives. He knows them. They know him. They're plotting to kill him. But that doesn't do anything to Jeremiah's calling to continue to give to them the word of the Lord. And so the very people who are trying to kill him, he is called to, as people to continue to love and to call back to covenant with God. God's cause always looks like the way of the cross. And this is the way that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand in Mark chapter 9. So let's turn there. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, starting. Hold on one second. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. Now let's push pause here. So he's teaching his disciples a specific thing. He wants to get away so he can talk about a certain topic. And here's what that is, verse 31, 32. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Interesting verse here. "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." So notice, they're afraid. They don't understand. They're afraid to ask questions. Verse 33. "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet," again, non-responsive, "because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest." And so they don't want to engage the question because they're afraid of what it will expose about themselves. "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child whom he had placed among them. And taking the child into his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Now, what I want to do is try to connect the people of Anathoth to the disciples. I don't think it's a big leap. They weren't plotting to kill anybody, but they were consumed with the status quo, and they were consumed with power dynamics. And so let's think about the power dynamics that come up out of arguing about who's the greatest. Now remember, this is a little community of people, right? Essentially, there's 12 that are known and mentioned. There's going to be women that follow along with those 12 too. But essentially, it's a very small group of people that are Jesus' closest disciples. And the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Now, if there's a greatest disciple, that means there's a power dynamic that's inherent to these relationships. And so if they think about it in this way, if they think about who's the greatest, then there's going to be a pecking order in the list of the disciples. That means there's competition. If you don't think you're at the top, then you have to work to get there. Right? So if you're like disciple number 10, you're thinking, what can I do to get into the top three? Or what can I do to be the top one? And the interesting thing about that is you're thinking about how you can earn your way to the top. But in God's kingdom, there is no sense of earning whatsoever. And we're going to juxtapose this in just a minute to being children of God. Children don't earn their status. It's given to them. So there's competition. If you're not the greatest, you want to be the greatest, it might mean that you then try to undermine those around you. You don't work for their good, but you rejoice in their failure. And then if you're at the top, you must maintain your place. And so a lot of times, and we see this corporately, this is just human interactions, if you're trying to protect your position of power, you do that from a defensive posture towards those who are around you. And so you undermine the good of those who are under you. And all of this then would cause you to question the genuineness of your relationship to the other disciples and also to Jesus, your rabbi. You might have to be asking yourself consistently, am I trying to manipulate my friends here just to get a better spot up top? Or am I trying to manipulate Jesus in order to like me more? It calls into question the genuineness of relationships. And all this is quite natural for the relationships in the kingdom of this world. It's how Rome functioned to a degree. This is how Judaism functioned. We see this kind of posture of relationships in our workplaces and those kinds of things. And the church is also not absent or exempt from such things either. One of the reasons I think the disciples were afraid to ask the questions or respond to Jesus is because they felt like they should be further along than what they were. They were afraid to be exposed. They were afraid of showing weakness to the other disciples, or oddly, they were afraid of showing weakness to Jesus. They were afraid of what Jesus was talking about, dying and rising. They could understand the dying part. The rising thing, they had no conception of, had no idea what he was talking about. But if their rabbi, their teacher, was talking about dying, that meant something for the students. That means that they would also have to take that route of death. And they simply weren't ready for it. Many of them eventually would die for Christ's sake, but they were nowhere ready to do so by that time. And so instead, They did what was much more simple, and they argued about who was the greatest. Instead of engaging, instead of opening themselves up to Jesus, instead of opening themselves up to one another, they went for the status quo, lowest common denominator. Who's the best? And so they don't respond when Jesus asks what they talk about because it would incriminate them. They're embarrassed and they're ashamed. And so Jesus is also acting the role as a prophet here. He's calling them back to faithfulness. He's calling them back to the way of the kingdom. And he's doing so using a child. They're most likely in a house. Somebody's hosting them. They're being hospitable. And so there's probably a child in the house or around. And so Jesus takes this child, places the child front and center in front of the disciples, and takes them and takes the child and embraces them. Now, children in that day were unimportant. They were seen as nuisances. They were viewed very differently than we view children in our culture, in our particular culture. So Jesus takes the least important person in the room into his arms, and then he starts to talk about welcome. Four times in that last verse, those who welcome, 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 welcome. You see, in Anathoth and with the disciples, welcome had been something that was absent. Remember that questions are a form of welcome, and the disciples refused to engage any questions with Jesus, either asking them or answering them. And so in a way, they were being inhospitable to Jesus. They weren't making room for Jesus within their own lives. And so Jesus takes this child in the midst of them and offers hospitality and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Children are a lot of things. They're cute and funny, and eventually they buy houses, I guess. But one of our interpretive community members this week, they said, "Yeah, and welcoming them is a lot of hard work." I was like, "Oh yeah, definitely hard work." Now, the thing about parents or authority figures with kids is they, as adults, we can use our power or authority that from just height in and of itself or tone of voice, we can use that to put kids in their place. Kids have no real way to challenge our authority, especially in that world. They had no rights, no power to question adults. It's near impossible for them to do so. It's the adult's responsibility to welcome the child, to make room for them. This is what Jesus is doing. He's making room for the child. And think not only specifically about that child, but just the posture of children in general. We're most of us older now, and so imagine back to the day when you and I were kids, when we had needs and we needed attention. Who, if our parents didn't keep an eye on us for a very long time, might have scurried away, ran away, got into trouble of some sort. Kids who have questions, hundreds of questions, sometimes simple and incredibly profound questions. I wonder if in God's kingdom, friends, you and I are ever more, or ever anything more than children. I wonder if we're ever anything more than children. It seems to me that no matter how old we get, no matter how much we know or how much we grow, we never grow out of being God's child. I wonder, as we picture what's happening in this passage, if we might consider ourselves being the child who is being welcomed by Jesus. We might get to that last verse that talks about welcome, and we might think, oh, this is, we need to talk about hospitality and how we do hospitality and all these kinds of things. But sometimes in faith, we talk about doing things before they become part of who we are. And so we talk about hospitality before we've learned to be hospitable. And that kind of space needs to be created in us because naturally we're defensive. Naturally we want to keep people out. We not only want to keep others out, we want to keep God out. Because we're afraid of what might be necessary of us, what God might want to do in us, transform us, change us, if we find out what's really going on inside. And so before we welcome others, or maybe as we welcome others, we also need to be formed into understanding what it means to be welcomed ourselves. And we only do this by becoming and remaining. I don't think we ever get beyond this, actually. I don't think we ever get beyond our identity as children of God. And so we engage being children of God by asking Jesus the questions of the things that we don't understand. We continue in our identity as children of God by answering Jesus when we get off track. So we continue to learn and grow. We continue as children of God by allowing ourselves again and again to be taken into Jesus' arms. And this asking and this answering in its most basic form, friends, that's just what's called prayer. And so our invitation that I just want to give us this morning is into contemplating being children of God, being welcomed by Jesus. And then what that looks like as we are welcomed to be people of welcome. Amen. I want to invite us into a time of prayer. And so these are the prayers of the people where we gather things in the life of the church and things in the world and things we've talked about this morning. And we just bring them before God and hold them together. And so I want to invite you to pray with me at the end of each one of these prayers. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And so let's pray. Lord, we begin by giving you thanks for the gift of life in the Saxon family with the birth of Alexander. And Lord, as we think about our own lives as your children, no matter how hard we try, we will never be anything more than that, than your children. Teach us both the humility and the beauty of this truth. And together we pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to give ourselves for the sake of the other. Lord, we pray that you would help us live lives committed to your cause, which we find lived out in the cross. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for your children who are suffering, for those suffering at the hands of violence and war, for those in need of food and homes, for those who are lonely. Gather your children into your arms and keep them. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Lord, as you welcome us as your children, may you form in us the space of hospitality to welcome others. Form in us the hospitality of Christ. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Now I invite you in silence to offer your own prayers to the Lord. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.